three verses here, four verses I'm going to read, but we'll really only be looking at one of them. The verse we'll be looking at is verse number 6, but we're going to begin our reading this morning with verse number 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The title of the message this morning is Finding Contentment in Motherhood. Finding Contentment in Motherhood. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Great God, again, we come before You and we praise You for the eternality of Your being. We praise You that You are an immutable God, that You do not change. We praise You that You are self-existent, that You existed in the totality of all who You are before time, and that You've always existed in the totality of who You are. There has never been any increase in You. There has never been any decrease in You. There never will be any increase or decrease in You. And Father, I pray this morning that we will begin to really believe in what we know to be true about You. And that as we really contemplate and even meditate upon the truths that we believe in, they will become more and more real to us. And we will know them. And we will know them in an even greater degree, Lord, with such a knowledge that would change our minds, change our hearts, change our wills. Lord, conform us this morning through the preaching of Your Word into the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal Yourself this morning through the pages of Scripture. Give us a faith, Lord, that has substance. Give us, Lord, a faith that causes the things that we cannot see to be seen. Help us to realize, Lord, that You are the great Almighty God who rules over the throne of all things. And help us, Lord, to contemplate the deep, rich blessing of having a living hope of an eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Lord, continue to remind us that as that inheritance, that undefiled inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, that You are protecting us all the way from here to the day we enter into Your eternal presence. Almighty God, You are protecting us. And remind us again and again that You are using our faith to protect us. You protect us by our faith. And that is why You continue to put us through trials and difficulties. It is to purify that faith that we may continue to be protected into the day that we reach our eternal destination in heaven. Great God, cause us to begin to truly think Your thoughts after yourselves. And Lord, use that thinking, use that meditation. Use it to conform us into Christ's likeness. We pray this for Thy name's sake, and always for Thy glory and Thy honor, in Your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen. Again, the title this morning is Finding Contentment in Motherhood. Although we are going to focus mainly on verse number 6, I do want to go back and just look quickly at verses 3 through 4, 5. In these verses, Paul is contrasting two different individuals. He's contrasting the person that does not hold to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who does not hold to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, with those who do hold to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and those who do hold to the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet he won't say very much about the second group. He says most
about the first group. And we can see him describing the first group there in verse 4. The one who does not hold to the true sound words of Jesus Christ, who does not hold to the doctrine that can conform to true godliness, that person is conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And from this morbid interest in controversial questions and from this constant disputing about words arises envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions that even causes friction between men that have a depraved mind and are deprived by the truth. And these conceited men who don't understand truth with these morbid interests, they actually think that there's something to gain from godliness. They like godliness because there's something that could be gained from it. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to realize that their godliness is practiced for personal gain. They're conceited. They're all about themselves. They don't understand the truth. They don't understand what it means to die to self. They don't understand what it means to exemplify the humility of Jesus Christ. They're living for self. They're living for their own personal gain. Their godliness is meant to bring them prestige. Their godliness is meant to increase their popularity. Their godliness is meant to further them in life. Their godliness is meant to increase their monetary benefit. They have a godliness, but it is all about personal gain. But then Paul reminds us in verse 6 that there's a different type of godliness. There's a godliness that when it's accompanied by contentment, it brings great gain. And I would say this morning that if you have a quote-unquote godliness and it doesn't have any contentment, there's not much, if any, gain in that godliness. What is the greatest benefit from living a godly life? It is evidence of true faith. And the more we grow in our faith and the more sanctified we become, we demonstrate true godliness. And if that true godliness is not accompanied with contentment, then that true godliness has no gain. There's no benefit to it. There's no benefit to all that you say and you do for God if it's not accompanied by contentment. If you have no contentment in your life, all that shows you is that your true godliness is just done for personal gain. You think that there's something to be gained by practicing this contentment or this godliness, but if you don't have contentment, there's nothing to be gained from it. Contentment is an absolute necessity. And we're focusing this morning on mothers because motherhood is a challenge. It is a position. It is something that really challenges our contentment. And it's not getting any easier. Motherhood is not getting any easier when you think about the anti-religion society that we live in, the anti-God society that we live in, the anti-authority society that we live in, the technology society that we live in, that causes us to have a shorter and shorter attention span, the technology that we live in, the modern technology, which doesn't breed contentment, breeds discontentment. Mothers today are trying to raise their children in that environment. And mothers today are trying to raise their children in an environment that continues to tell them they shouldn't have to sacrifice. They should look out for themselves. They need to find that me time and take care of self. We live in an environment, much so even in the church, where self is really exalted. That you've got to take care of yourself. And that mentality is antithetical to true contentment. Now, I need to mention as we go on here, first of all, Kathy is leading the ladies' Bible study tomorrow night, ladies, and she's making a summary of the Beatitudes, and she read her summary to me. I says, well, give me that, Kathy. I don't need to read that tomorrow morning, because that's all about contentment. And she would have given it to me, but it would have been a little begrudgingly. And she probably wouldn't have been too content with me had I taken it. So, but ladies, just go tomorrow night and just review those Beatitudes the way Susan Heck has been teaching those Beatitudes. If you are truly living out the Beatitudes, you will have true contentment. And so even Susan Hex ministry and her teaching has helped inform the message this morning. And not only that, Ashley, you may remember that quite a while ago you taught on contentment and you taught teaching from Melissa Kruger. And Kathy found those notes. So I went through and I read those notes. And although I don't quote her, there are thoughts from those notes, ladies, thoughts that are coming from the ladies' Bible study that you have been attending that are in these messages. And then there's also a book that I've been reading by Stephen Lawson, Made in Our Image, talking about how we make God in our image. And he has a section in our chapter in there where he's emphasizing the goodness of God. And he gives us six characteristics of the goodness of God. And although his intention in giving those six characteristics was not to teach contentment, it was to cause us to understand who the true God is, I realize that if you truly understand the goodness of God, that if you embrace those six characteristics of the goodness of God, it will help create contentment in your life. Contentment does not come natural. You don't naturally become content. Contentment is something you need to work at. It is like a muscle that needs to be strengthened. And you need to work at it. And God wants you to find that contentment. He's going to bring things into your life to help you find that contentment. Let's spend just a little time here before we look at those six characteristics of God's goodness. Let's just spend a little time laying out some definitions of contentment. A definition from our modern day dictionaries would be to be content is to be truly satisfied with the current life situation. That's the world's understanding of contentment. A pretty good definition. What's your situation in life today? Are you content with it? That's the world view of contentment. A biblical view of contentment would be just slightly different. A biblical view of contentment can only be found in God. You know, you can find ways to be content in your life situation, but the way you're finding contentment in your life situation is you're responding to it in an ungodly manner. You're not obeying God as you go through this struggle in life. And so you feel pretty content, but that's not biblical contentment. That's not contentment that is accompanying godliness. We are talking about a contentment that is built upon God, that is built upon the Word of God, that is built upon a life that is actually following God's Word, God's will, God's teaching, no matter how difficult it is. That's the contentment that we're looking at. It is a contentment that can only be realized when one is concerned, and I would say only concerned, with the person and the purpose of God. Thus, this biblical contentment is totally antithetical to personal gain. It's antithetical to personal gain. If my contentment is going to be based upon my personal gain, then my level of contentment is going to be all over the place because my personal gain is going to be all over the place. If my contentment is based upon my thoughts and my feelings, then my contentment is going to be all over the place because my thoughts and my feelings are all over the place. We build our contentment on the character of God. But if my contentment is based upon the internal character and purpose of God, then my contentment is going to be steady and unfluctuating. This is why Thomas Watson, and this is a quote that does come from Melissa Kruger's study, she quoted Thomas Watson, who believed that true contentment is only possible when one is ready, listen to this, when one is ready to fully and completely surrender oneself to the authority of Scripture. We need to start talking about living a surrendered life. Are you fully and completely surrendered to the authority of Scripture? Is the authority of Scripture such in your mind that Scripture is true no matter what? No matter how it touches my feelings, no matter how it affects my feelings, no matter what everybody else is saying, no matter what my friends are saying, is Scripture the absolute authority in my life? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe Scripture? See, this is what it's coming down to. Do you believe? We're going to find that one of the keys to contentment is faith. Do I believe God or not? What does Scripture say? If that's what Scripture says, then I'm going to follow it no matter what my heart may be thinking at the time. I'm going to follow it because I believe in the Scriptures. True contentment will only be experienced to the degree that one truly trusts the Word of God. Therefore, faith in the Word of God is absolutely indispensable to experiencing biblical contentment. Faith is absolutely indispensable to truly experiencing biblical contentment. And what does the writer of Hebrews say about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1? He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And let's keep reminding ourselves what that assurance, word assurance, really means. It means substance. Faith gives substance to the things you hope for. Faith gives substance to the teachings that you read in Scripture. What is substance? This pulpit is substance. The chair you are sitting on is substance. The walls around us is substance. Faith will give what you believe substance. Faith will cause you to see what you believe as being as a great of a reality as the chair you sit on. You will trust it like you trust that chair when you sit on it. Faith will give substance to what you believe that is equal with this pulpit. It is something that it is so true in your heart now that you can grab a hold of it. That's what faith will really do. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in the second part of that verse, and he says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. And literally, it is the evidence of things not seen. I can't see it, but faith gives me evidence that it is there, even though I can't see it, even though I can't see the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God who does not change. My faith gives me evidence that He is there. Even though I may not truly be able to comprehend everything the Word of God is saying, my faith gives me evidence that it is absolutely true. Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who believes what he knows shall soon know more clearly what he believes." Do you truly believe what you know the Bible says? If you truly believe what you know the Bible says, you are going to grow in your understanding of what you know. It will become more and more real to you to the point where you give your life completely over to it. It brings us back to that famous quote of A.W. Tozier. What comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. When you think about God, and we must meditate upon God in this world that is constantly pulling at our attention, and we have such a short attention span, and there's no concept of meditation. We must find time to sit back and meditate upon God. To meditate on the reality of God. We just got done singing a song about how Christ is waiting there and we will see the glory of His face. Take some time and just meditate on that reality that you are one day going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Take some time and look at a cross like this cross and meditate and picture Jesus Christ on that cross, bearing your sin, enduring the wrath that your sin deserved, and being laid in a tomb and rising again. Meditate on the reality of who God is. And don't let the temporal things of this world control your thinking. All reality is really determined by the reality of God. God is the most true reality that ever existed because everything comes from Him. Meditate on the person of God. Meditate on the attributes of God. I still, even though it's been months, years now, since we studied Genesis 1:1. One of the first verses I memorized was, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I never understood what those first four words were really saying until we went through that verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. You remember what we said? Those first four words of the Bible are saying, they're literally just two words in the Hebrew. In the beginning God, He was there. In the beginning, He was there. He didn't need anything that's talking about what theologians call the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. God is fully self-existent. And if he didn't need anything for his existence, he doesn't need anything to continue to exist. Not only is he self-existent, he's self-sufficient. Our contentment is built upon a God who's self-existent and self-sufficient. Our contentment is built upon a God who is eternally unchanging. He never changes. He's not like this world that constantly changes. He's not like your motherhood that is constantly changing. You never know what sickness is going to come in. You never know what is going to break. You never know what fight the children are going to have. Your motherhood is in such flux. Your life is in such flux. If you're trying to find contentment in anything in this world, you're never going to have the contentment that can come when your contentment is built upon the person of God. He's eternally self-existent, eternally self-sufficient. He does not change. That tells us that His power never changes. His wisdom never changes. His presence never changes. His mercy and His love and His grace and His compassion, they never change. His love towards you never changes. He demonstrated that love, first of all, Christian, before time. When He chose you to be His child, it never changes. That's something to build your contentment on. God's love never changes. Your children's love for you is going to change. Your love towards them is going to change. Your husband's love towards you is going to change. Your friend's love towards you is going to change. But God's love never changes. It's always the same. His wrath, His righteousness, His justice, they never change. There are theologians that like to group God's attributes. And one of the way that the attributes of God can be grouped is the attributes of His greatness. That would include His immutability. That would include His eternality. That would include His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His omniscience. Those are attributes of greatness. And then there's attributes of goodness. His love, His mercy, His grace, even His wrath is a demonstration of His goodness and His justice. You see, these are all demonstrations of the goodness of God. And like I mentioned earlier in the message this morning, what Stephen Lawson has done for us is he's given us six different characteristics of the goodness of God. That if we walk in those good characteristics of His goodness, and if we contemplate those goodness, I believe we will grow in our ability to have true contentment. God is a good God. Stephen J. Lawson has said, only living and walking in His goodness are our hearts truly satisfied. It just dawned on me. No wonder I thought he was talking about contentment. Satisfaction is synonymous with contentment. He's basically talking about contentment. It is only in living in walking in God's goodness that our hearts will truly be satisfied. I believe every word of that sentence. It is only when you do that. Only when you. There is no other way to truly be satisfied. Satisfied with whatever lot you have in life. Satisfied with following God's will no matter what. Following His word. Obeying Him no matter, and being satisfied with it, content with it. The only way to find that is to walk in the goodness of God. Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is Your goodness, what You have laid up for those who fear You, what You have prepared for those who trust You in the presence of the sons of men. God's greatness is good towards those who fear Him. God's goodness has been prepared for those who trust Him in the presence of men. What is so unique about trusting God in the presence of men? It is the presence of men that challenges our trust in God. It is the teachings and the thoughts of men. It is what men say that challenges our faith and our trusting in God. The most difficult time sometimes to trust God is in the presence of men who may mock our God, who may mock our faith, who may mock our Christianity, who may mock our level of obedience, who will challenge us. Men, even in the church, men and women, even in the church, who will challenge you when you want to obey God and do it His way. They will challenge you. They will say that you are being ridiculous. They will say that you are being a pushover. And again, I see and I hear of Christians who are listening to these counselors telling them how to find happiness, and it's got nothing to do with dying to self. If you were to stand in their presence and say, no, it's not all about me. No. It's not about me standing up for my rights. No. It's not about me being sure I establish myself, that I make my presence known, and that I make sure that people honor me and that people respect me. No. You're all wrong. It's all about me dying to myself. You see, it's all about me being meek. It's all about me practicing that third beatitude, because I've understood the first beatitude. I've understood the poverty of my spirit, of my soul, and the poverty of my sin. And I've grieved and I've grown over to the point where I'm meek. It's all about me. They will laugh at you and they will mock you. But God has goodness stored up for those who will actually trust Him in situations like that. Again, it comes back. Do I believe this verse? Do I believe this truth? Am I willing to take this verse, if need be, and meditate upon it? And say, yes, it doesn't really matter what they say, does it? God says to do it this way, and God says that if I go ahead and trust Him in the presence of these men that are denying the Word of God, if I go ahead and trust Him, there's great goodness for me. Psalm 33, verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of God is all around you. Psalm 52, verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. When you follow God's way of doing things and you die to yourself and you live for His glory and it becomes more about Jesus Christ increasing and you decreasing, when you live a life like that, you will receive the goodness of God, and the goodness of God endures continually. The first characteristic that Lawson gave in his book of the goodness of God is that God's plans are good. God's plans are good, moms. His plans for the very children you have are good. His plans for the number of children that you have are good. His plans for the disposition and the personalities of your children are good. His plans for you in the house that you have are good. His plans for you in the car that you have are good. Every plan that God has for you is good, moms. It is good. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The will of God is synonymous with His plans. If the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, well then, the plans of God are good, acceptable, and perfect. But you're never going to understand them if you follow the world. You must not be conformed to the world. You have to have your minds transformed. Quit listening to those who would cause you to challenge God's plan for your life, and quit listening to those who tell you it is time to take matters into your own hands and do it your way. Quit listening to them. Don't be conformed to that thinking. You've got to be transformed by the Word of God. When it comes to understanding God's good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives, we must comprehend the spiritual battle that is being waged over our thinking. There is a spiritual battle, moms, that is being waged over your thinking. It's all around you. And fathers, you better figure out what it is so that you can help your wife so that she doesn't get deceived like Eve did in the garden while Adam just stood there and let it happen. He was to protect her. He was to stop that. He was to say, no, Eve, don't listen to him. He's telling you something that's totally diametrically opposed to what God wants us to do. Listen to God. Dads and moms, we need to figure out where these voices are coming from, and we need to be sure that we are protecting our wives and the mothers of our children from these voices. Let me give you some examples of what Scripture has to say about the teachings of the world. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Jesus. We are to be taken captive according to Jesus, according to the teaching of Jesus. But there's all kinds of teachings out there, all kinds of philosophies out there, all kinds of traditions of men out there, all kinds of elementary principles out there that are diametrically opposed to the teachings of Christ, especially when it comes to what it means to be a godly mother. And we must be sure that we watch out for those things. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a war going on. There's a war going on this morning. We're talking specifically about the war that is going on over the hearts and the minds of our mothers. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These fortresses who are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have divine warfare for the destruction of forces, for the destroying of these speculations and these lofty thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Moms, you must figure out what it is that God wants you to do as a mother. You must figure out what is His calling for you as a mother. You must figure out what is the true joy in life as a mother. You become a mother, and the truest, greatest joy is being able to raise children that love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind. And to be raising children that are going to seek after spouses if they desire to get married, are going to seek after spouses that love the Lord their God with all their hearts, all their minds, and all their souls. And these are children that when they marry spouses that love the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their minds and all their souls, they're going to raise children, your grandchildren. Your grandchildren. Bill, we don't truly understand what being a grandparent is until we have a grandchild, do we? There's nothing sweeter than having a grandchild. And grandchildren are an opportunity for us to kind of make up for all the mistakes that we made as parents. We fervently pray for our grandchildren that they would grow up to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul, and all their strength, and that they would find spouses that love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength, and that maybe if God is gracious and blesses us enough, one day, like my mother, who I can't even count her great-grandchildren, we'll see our great-grandchildren. Maybe they will sit on our knees, and we will pray for them by name, that they too will love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. Mothers, there is no greater joy. There is no greater purpose in life than that. There's nothing that compares to that. And yet the world will continue to tell you that you were a fool to dedicate yourself to being home and taking care of children. Quoting now from John MacArthur, the greatest pressure on young wives today is the saturation of our culture by the ungodly principles and precepts of radical feminists. These are the philosophies. These are these traditions. These are these attacking assaults on motherhood. Again, the greatest pressure on young wives today is the saturation of our culture by the ungodly precepts of radical feminists who believe that wives being committed to the home is a form of bondage by males from which all women need to be freed. They unequivocally insist that women should be as free as men to work outside the home at whatever job and to whatever extent they want. MacArthur believes that true female victims today are not the women who willingly are bound by love to God to serve their husbands and their wife and their children and care for their husbands and wives and children. He believes that the true victims are those women who have been deceived by unbiblical and satanic feminist ideas being liberated from God and from the home. They're the victims. Moms, you are the blessed ones. If you've understood God's will for you in being a mother and taking care of your children and devoting your life to your children, you are a blessed one. MacArthur goes on and says, the home is where a wife can provide the best expressions of love for her husband. It is where she teaches and guides and sets a godly example for her children. It is where she is protected from abusive, immoral relationships with other men, and where, especially in our day, she still has greater protection from other worldly influences. The home is where she has the opportunity to show hospitality and devote herself to other good works. The home is where she can find authentic, satisfying fulfillment as a Christian and as a woman. How contrary to what the world is teaching us. God's plan for you as a mother. Once again, God is causing all things to work together for your good. For those of you who love God and are called according to His purpose, He's using the things in life to bring you greater contentment, to find greater contentment. Does that mean that you have to never seek to better yourself? We're not saying that it's a lack of contentment to seek to better yourself. But as you seek to better yourself and you seek to better your home situation and you seek to provide more for your children, you do so from a foundation of contentment. You're perfectly content if nothing changes. You do what you can to better yourself. And if by the grace of God He allows you to better yourself, praise the Lord. If by the grace of God He doesn't allow you to better yourself, praise the Lord. We're talking about having a basis of contentment. I remember our son, Micah, had a music teacher, a teacher that was head of the arts department in the theater department at high school. She was a complete pagan, a complete non-believer, lived a pagan life. But she had this one little saying that I thought was a pretty good saying. Learn to grow where you're planted. Learn to grow where you're planted. Learn to be content wherever you're at. Be content with where you're at. Be content with God's plans for your life. A second characteristic of God's goodness is His providence. God's providence is good. The providence of God is His loving and sovereign care demonstrated in His governing of all the affairs and circumstances of our moment-by-moment daily lives. Sovereign Lawson describes God as one who micromanages everything in our lives in order to bring about His good and perfect plan in our lives. God is using His sovereign, loving care in order to govern everything in your life to bring about His perfect will for your life. That is the providence of God, and the providence of God is good. Joseph understood this when we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You think about all that Joseph went through. You think about the betrayal, the being sold, the being imprisoned, the being wrongly accused, and all that Joseph went through. He looks back upon it all and he sees it was all good. It was all God's providence. He was lovingly, sovereignly controlling every detail in his life. Everything you're going through, God is lovingly and sovereignly in control over it to bring about what He knows is best for you. It comes down to, who do you believe? Who do you trust? Are you going to trust those who are telling you to abandon? Or are you going to trust God who's telling you, stay here. Stay here. I'm watching over you. I'm in control. My providence is watching over you. Jesus Christ demonstrated that providence when in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before He would be arrested and tried and condemned and crucified, He says, "Not my will, but your will." Who had the best excuse to have discontentment in the will of God other than Jesus Christ? "Not my will, your will, God." Going to this cross and bearing the sins of those whom you chose before the foundation of the earth, and enduring every last ounce of your eternal wrath against every one of those sins, that is your will. I will find contentment in that will. I will do it. Not my will, your will be done. Contentment in the providence of God. There also is to be found contentment in the provision of God, because God's provision is good. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk upright. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Psalm 34, verse 10, young lions do lack and suffer, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Those who are seeking the Lord will not lack any good thing. And then Romans 8, 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God's provision is good. He has provided you a Savior. That is the greatest extension of goodness that He could provide. If He was willing to go to that extent to give you that magnitude of goodness, why would He not give you any good thing that He believes you need? Not what you think you need, what He believes you need. Do you trust God? Do you trust His will? Do you trust His goodness? Do you trust the Word of God? That's why coveting is considered to be such an evil sin. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. What does it mean when we covet? It means we're not satisfied with the provision of God. I want something else. I want something different. And that coveting leads to envy, and it leads to lust, and it leads to greed, and it leads to jealousy. Do you struggle being jealous? Do you struggle lusting after other things? Do you struggle wanting what somebody else wants? That's not contentment. That's not being satisfied with what God has given you. He's given you all that you need. And you need to trust Him and find satisfaction in His wise, sovereign provision. And be happy and content in what He has given you. God's protection is also good, and God's protection is also, His good protection will lead to us to have contentment. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. God knows when you're trusting in Him. God knows when you're hiding in Him. God knows when you've turned to Him like a cleft in the rock, and the storms are boiling in, and it's coming in, and it's coming in hard and strong, and it's a hard day. It's a hard time in life. It's difficult. It's a difficult time in life, and you are finding refuge in God. God knows you. He knows you are trusting in Him. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. God is my strength. He is my protection. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will be perfectly content trusting in God's wise provision and trusting in His protection. He will watch over me. He will care for me. Doesn't mean He's going to take the problem away. That's not what God's protection is all about. God's protection is protecting you as you go through the difficulty. You can find contentment even in the most difficult times in the life when you are trusting God to protect you, to watch over you as you go through that difficult time. His patience is good. God's plans are good. God's providence is good. God's provision is good. God's protection is good. And God's patience is good. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. God is patient towards us, especially when we are sinning against Him. What a good God that although we deserve to be punished for our sins, He's patient. He's patient to the unbeliever, waiting for them to repent. Patient. God's patience is good. Finally, God's pardon is good. God has pardoned us from our sin. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. What greater demonstration
of the goodness of God do we need than that? Our sin offended His holiness. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin places us under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But He sent His only Son to die on the cross that we might not perish but have everlasting life, that we might be made right with God. He forgives us our sin. And as far as He's concerned, He's moved our sin as far as the east is from the west from Himself. He still forgives us our sin and He clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that though we yet be sinners, He declares us to be innocent. Though we are guilty, He declares us to be not guilty. That is the pardon of God. Take away all the other aspects of the goodness of God. That alone is enough to give you contentment. Find contentment in the level of the forgiveness of God of your sins. Your sins are forgiven. You've been made right with God. You have the hope of eternal life, a living hope. Not like all the hopes of the world that are dead hope, a living hope. It will happen with certainty. That alone, if you think about it and if you contemplate on it and meditate on it, that alone is enough to give you contentment. But that brings us to the keys then of how do we take these aspects of God's goodness and use them in such a way that we really find contentment. It brings us right back to that very first important key, faith. Faith. Do you really believe that God is holy? Do you really believe that He is eternally holy and that He can have absolutely nothing to do with sin? Do you really believe your sin offended the holiness of God and your sin separated you from God and your sin placed you under the judgment of God? Do you really believe it, that you deserve? You don't deserve all these things that you're not getting that are causing you discontentment. What you deserve is the wrath of God. And do you really believe there is absolutely no way, no way, you in and of yourself could ever done anything to deal with that wrath? And for those of us who understand the doctrines of grace, do you really believe that if God had not chosen you from before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, you would be forever lost under that wrath? You really believe? See, we need to meditate on it. We say we believe these things. We say we know these things, but we need to meditate on them so we know them more clearly. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His burial and resurrection, that I will be saved from wrath. It is only through faith in His righteousness, the righteous deeds that He did. It is only through faith in His righteousness that I can be made right with God. That I can stand before God justified. That I can stand before God a sinner yet declared not to be a sinner. Meditate and contemplate on that reality. And to the degree that you believe that, you will find contentment. Nothing else in the world matters if you truly believe in the grace of God that has brought you salvation. And then another key is humility. Our world so antagonistically denies the importance of humility. Humility is under a great attack, and you cannot find contentment without it. I am finding that a lot of the things that we have out there for Christian resources do not call upon us to die to self. Do not call upon us to recognize our sin. They are causing us to look at self, to focus on self, to build self up. Anything that causes you to look at self, focus on self, do what's good for you, do what's best for you, take care of yourself, it's all about you, that is not from the Word of God. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow Him. When Jesus told the first century believers to take up their cross and follow Him, they knew what He meant. Because when someone took up their cross and they walked out the door with a cross on their back, they were going to be crucified. Jesus is telling us, you follow me to the point of death. That's dying to self. That type of level of dying to self is totally antithetical to what the world teaches and even what the church is teaching. You won't find contentment that way. You won't find it.
We've looked at this passage several times now, it seems like, in the last few weeks. But let's look at it again. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Encourage you to turn there with me. And let's look at this again. And again, the teaching of Paul here is totally contrary to the world. Absolutely 100% contrary to the world. And the problem is, it's even contrary to what some people in the church are teaching. But this is what God would teach us. And second, in Philippians chapter 2, look here from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't be conceited. Don't be about self. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Not just 99% of the things. Nothing are you doing for yourself. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Moms, it's tough, but you need to understand that everybody else around you is more important than you. Your children. I almost am embarrassed to say that because I know the church doesn't teach that. But this is what the Bible teaches. Moms, I'm sorry. You are not the most important. Your children are. That's the way you're to treat everybody else. And it's not just mothers, guys. It's all of us. People, it's all of us. We are not the main thing. Jesus must increase and we must decrease. This is Christianity 101. It is only in finding this that we will have contentment. And we must trust God that this is true. And we will find that contentment. We will find that joy and that peace that is inexpressible. We continue to read here. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another. Treat them. It's not necessarily that they are more important, but you regard one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. He must increase and you must decrease. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I've said this before. I will say it again. In my Bible, the NASB merely is written in italics. Why do the translators and the writers of the NASB put merely in italics? Because it's not in the text. You can see where the world's thinking is even affecting those who wrote this Bible. Because they feel the necessity to put merely in there. Don't just merely look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Okay? If you read the Greek, there's no room for that whatsoever. In the strongest way. Forget about yourself and look out for others. It's the strongest way you could write it. But just look at the example. Look at the example that Paul uses and tell me how Paul's example was somehow looking out for his own personal interests. Look at the example here. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How was he in any way looking out for his personal interest? The only interest that he had was the glory of the Godhead. When Jesus Christ humbled himself. Do not look out for your personal interests. Stop looking out for your personal interests. And I'm done talking to the mothers. I'm talking to all of us. All of us. Why are we so focused on self? We used to live in a world where that just wasn't heard of. But we live in a world now that is all about self. That is the main mantra of this world. And it is totally contrary to the teachings of Scripture. And if we are truly separated from the world, the gap between us and the world should grow wider and wider and wider. Because God's ways here and the world's ways out there, and this gap should be getting wider and wider. It's not enough for the gap to stay the same. It may be the same right here. Maybe we got 10 inches between us and the world. The world goes 2 inches over this way, we move 2 inches. We're all right, right? We're still 10 inches away. No. The world goes 2 inches this way, we should have now 12 inches before us. We should now have an innumerable distance between us and the world. We've got nothing to do with the world. The world has nothing to offer you. You will never find contentment following the world. Die to yourself. Forget what the world is telling you. Forget what your parents are telling you if it's not true to God's word. Forget what your friends are telling you if it's not true to God's word. You won't find contentment until you follow the word of God. Let's pray. Great God of glory, we praise you for your glory. For your glory is the summation of all of your eternal attributes. We stand stunned before your glory. We stand in awe of your glory. We have a sense of being stupefied before your glory, mortified, petrified before your glory. Oh, let your glory shine through us, God. As we fix our eyes on Christ and are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, let us be monuments of your grace, monuments of your glory. Help us to live contented lives that we might truly bring you glory, great Almighty God, in your Son's most holy and eternally precious, precious name. Amen. Let me just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here real quickly and share some thoughts with you before we take communion. First of all, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this for us: "You eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I love that verse. I emphasize that almost every communion Sunday. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Again, meditate on it. Take some time, take a half hour, and just think about the Lord coming. I had no intention of making this plug, but we've set aside time for men to come in and pray. Not too many have caught on to that. Last Wednesday, it was me, and I had a time of sweet, sweet communion with God. Just meditating, looking at that cross, envisioning in my mind Jesus being there, being crucified, meditating on the things that we're talking about, crying out to God, being on my knees, being prostrate. I don't know why, when I come into this place and it's quiet,